Then let's begin. So we didn't have Shir last week because of Purim throwing off the schedule. So a little bit of a reminder of where we are and what we've been doing. We're in Shmuel Aleph. We're in Perek Tesvav, chapter 15. Technically, we are up to Pasuk Chaf Dalet, sentence 24. But again, just to give a little bit of review before we launch into that. Shmuel brought the command to Shaul that he is supposed to fight a war against Amalek and to destroy everything, to destroy the animals, to kill all the people, and we went through the ethics of that. That's already an old discussion. Why Amalek as opposed to anybody else, and so on. But Shaul does not quite follow the instructions. And Hashem says to Shmuel that Shaul has not followed the command, and therefore I am done with him as a melech, I'm done with him as king. He rejected my word, he's no longer suitable to serve, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. So Shmuel apparently does not know what it was that Shaul did wrong. That was Abarbanel's read of the Psukim, and there's a lot to recommend that. And so he comes to Shaul, and he finds that Shaul has left the animals alive. Shaul, in the meantime, insists, no, everything is fine. Shaul says to him, I've done exactly what Hashem told me. Remember, we noticed the language that Shaul used. He says, Hakimosi as Devar Hashem. I have specifically upheld the Devar Hashem. I have upheld the word of God. And we noticed how interesting that was, because it was actually Hashem said, Devarai lo hekim. He didn't uphold my word. He says, no, Hakimosi es Devar Hashem. I have upheld the word of God. And we noticed a similar flip when Shmuel says to Shaul, Vayishlachacha Hashem bedarach, Hashem sent you on the road. And Shaul insists, I went, Baderach Hashem shlachani Hashem. I went on the road that Hashem sent me. As far as Shaul is concerned, he's done everything right. Everything is good. Yes, we spared the animals. However, we spared the animals in order to bring them as karbanos to God. And therefore, everything is good. And by the way, the nation was the one that really decided to spare the animals. It wasn't my decision. It wasn't my policy. And that was his response to Shaul. And we asked the question of whether Shaul really believes this. Does the nation believe this? Does Shaul believe it? And we had some discussion of that, and basically what emerged for me was that he is sincere. He believes we spared the animals not for spoils, but we spared them for karbanos, and we're doing what Hashem wanted us to do. That's the way that Shaul looks at it. And no one is mentioning at this stage the fact that Agag was left alive. It hasn't even been mentioned at this point. So Shmuel comes back to Shaul, saying to him, no, this is terrible. I'm going to tell you what Hashem told me. Hashem said, you know, if you're small in your eyes, you're still the melech, and therefore you're supposed to follow the commands and not listen to the nation. I told you to destroy Amalek to fight against Amalek until you have destroyed them. Why didn't you listen? And why did you turn to the shalal? Why did you turn to the spoils? At which point we said Shaul interjects. Right? Shaul's response to Shmuel is really in the middle of Shmuel's words, because as Radak noted, Shmuel never told Shaul what Hashem had told him. All he did was recap what we already knew. So Shaul interjects and he says, no, I went on the path Hashem sent me, I brought back Agag, everything is great. And again, bringing back Agag apparently is included in great. He thinks that he has not broken the command by sparing Agag, and we talked about that as well, and suggested that he actually believes he is sparing Agag temporarily only to mock him and to degrade him, because that's what kings did in the era of Tanakh. Kings would, after defeating some foreign army, they would specifically humiliate that nation by parading their king. And so he was parading Agag, and we noted that that can explain the weird geography in the Perek, right? We noticed that the war is fought down south, right? The war is fought down south near Egypt, but then after that he goes HaKarmela to the Carmel, which if we understand that to be the region of the Carmel, Har HaKarmel, that's way up north by Haifa. And then after that, he goes down to Gilgal, which is off to the east, the first place the Jews camped, right near Jericho, near Jericho. Why in the world is he making this trip around the country? So he noted that there's importance to going to Gilgal specifically. But really, this looks like exactly what Abarbanel believes he's doing with Agag, which is, let me parade him around the country, and I'm planning on killing him. As far as I am concerned, I have done exactly what Hashem told me to do. I have fulfilled the word of God. At that point, Shmuel says to Shaul, let me finish my thought. And he says, Hashem is not interested in your karbanos. Hashem is interested in listening to the divine command. That's what you were supposed to do. And you were not supposed to decide to do things yourself. Yeah, sorry?
Rabbi?
Yeah?
I went over the Parsha this past week's Parsha.
Mm-hmm.
And nothing could be bigger than Egel Hazahat.
Yep.
And yet, Aharon is not punished. He still gets to be Kohen Gadol. His son still gets to carry on the line. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Being a king isn't. And he doesn't get punished. And Shaul, who's nowhere near as trained and as Aharon, gets very punished.
Right. So whether Aharon is punished or not is actually an interesting question. When you look at the wording there, it does seem like there is some level of punishment for him. But you're right. He becomes the Kohen in the Mishkan that they're building, which seems to suggest that whatever it is that's held against him, he gets forgiven for. And that's what leads the commentators on the Egel, on the golden calf, to try to present some understanding of the Egel that will, number one, fit the historical story, so we can understand how it is that the Jews created a golden calf while they're standing at Har Sinai, and number two, how it is that they can be forgiven and can continue afterwards. It is worth noting that the Torah says that Hashem is going to continue to punish the Jews in the future for the golden calf. Don't think that the sum of the story is what appeared in Parshas Kisisa. But to address your question a little bit, the Egel is usually understood not as an attempt to create an idol, but rather as an attempt to create a new intermediary with God. And that's actually very clear in the psukim themselves, in the sentences themselves, because the people come to Aharon and say to him, make an Elohim for us, a powerful being, because Moshe Ha'ish, Moshe the man who took us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. If you really were looking at this as, let's create a new God and follow something else, first of all, you don't go to Aharon, the priest of the old one, the brother of Moshe. He's not the one you go to, number one. And number two, it's not a replacement for Moshe, it's a replacement for God. It doesn't make any sense. So what they're really doing is they go to Aharon and say, look, you brought us Moshe, right? A year, 2 years ago, when we were suffering in Egypt, you came out of the Midbar with Moshe, presented him to us, presented him to the Pharaoh. We broke him. He's gone. We don't know what happened, but he went up the mountain 6 weeks ago. He didn't bring any food with him, and we don't know what happened. We need a new Moshe. That's a much more realistic read to me of the story, and it takes away some of the Ten Commandment objection. The truth of the matter is the story is more complex and needs more discussion, but that's just in brief. We are, God willing, going to get to, either today or next week, the question of how is it or why is it that Shaul can't be forgiven. So many other things, Egel being one of them, can be forgiven. So why is it that this can't? So we have more to say about that. But Shmuel says to him that the goal is not bringing karbanos, the goal is listening to God. We gave a couple of different explanations for that last week, or 2 weeks ago. Either that obedience is better than karban, or obedience is a prerequisite for bringing a karban. But either way, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. It's like worshiping idols if you're going to go rebel against God and decide to do things the way you want. And therefore, you are going to lose the throne because of your arrogance. And that was where we left off, sentences 22, 23. You lose the throne because of your arrogance. We noted the Gemara in Yuma that seems to say that this is what makes Shaul lose the throne, despite the fact that we know he has other mistakes and other sins that he gets blamed for. And at the end, last time, we brought different explanations for what we mean when we say this is the sin. We also noted the difference between this and chapter 13, right? In chapter 13, we were also told that he was losing the throne, and we had three different answers. The primary answer that we adopted, though, was Nanette's answer, which Radak also had, which was to say that the first time round, it was that he won't pass the throne to his descendants. Now, it's that he also won't have the throne himself. Okay, so that's all. That's all just recap. Now we have to see what's coming next. Will Shaul finally figure out that it's time to apologize instead of saying what I did was right? Remember, he thought he was right to begin with. But when Shmuel says to you, this is wrong, maybe it's time to say, I guess I did mess up. So we are in... Actually, you know what that reminds me of? Come to think of it. In the previous story, when Yonatan ate from the honey, right, while they were pursuing the war against the Plishtim, and Shaul had said no one is allowed to eat. So remember that that Yonatan didn't know about the oath at the time. And then later on, when they try to figure out who has sinned, and it seems like Yonatan has been identified by the Urim Betumim as the one who has sinned, Yonatan says, I sinned, I ate from it, and I shall die. I think it's Malbim there who commented on the fact that Yonatan doesn't say, but it was a mistake. It was all an accident. I didn't know about the oath. And Malbim says, because he says, look, if God says I'm guilty, then I'm guilty. So it would be a very interesting contrast. Yeah, Yonatan is able to acknowledge the mistake, whereas Shaul plows ahead. So I think that's an interesting point. But let's see what happens. Let's see Shaul's response. We're in Perek Tedvav Pasuk Chaf Dalet. It's a little awkward for me to juggle in different papers and Tanakh here. The truth is, what I really ought to do is set up the sheet on my screen, and then I could share it with you, and it would be very cool and technologically advanced. And maybe a week from now I'll be doing that. But right now it's all just here on the table, and that's the way it is. Okay, so again, we are up to Pasuk Chaf Dalet, sentence 24. Vayomer Shaul el Shmuel Chatasi. Shaul says to Shmuel, I have sinned. So far, so good, right? Close your mouth now. Put mute on your mic. Let's just stop there. No. Ki avarti espi Hashem ve'ez devarecha. I violated your word. Sorry, I violated God's word, and I violated your word. I was afraid of the nation, and I listened to them, which we assume is about sparing the animals. And now, bear my sin. Bear B-E-A-R. Come back with me. And I will bow to God. Help me out. I am going to plead with God. I'm going to pray. Come with me. And Shmuel says to Shaul, I'm not going back with you. You rejected the word of God. Guess what? Hashem has rejected you. You are no longer the king. Okay. Questions on those three psukim. What's going on here? Clearly, Shaul begins to recognize and acknowledge his error, right, to himself and to Shmuel. He says, Chatasi, but it's painful to watch, right? Because what else does he say? Yeah.
Why does he need Shmuel to come with him to apologize to God? Why can't he just do it himself?
What do you think?
Want someone to hold his hand, or he doesn't have that rapport with God that Shmuel does.
Well, I think it's actually a good sign, right? Because remember that the order of things that we discussed going all the way back to when they appointed a king is God speaks to the Navi, and the Navi tells the king what to do.
So
right?
He's giving him that cover. He's giving him that.
Yeah, I think he's recognizing, even though we make a big deal out of Judaism not having intermediaries, right, calves between us and God, nonetheless, when you have a prophet there, you know, he was the one who gave the commands, and also, I think it's legit to say, you know, help me out here, daven with me. But what else is weird here? Sandy?
Sorry.
Yeah, that's right. I have the same problem with my desk. Yes, Jeanette.
And so I also feel like what he's doing here is, yes, he's apologizing, but it's not, you know, like you said, it's painful. It's not, you know, he's making excuses. And you know, maybe that's connected to why he needs Shmuel to come with him. He's not feeling confident. He knows he's not 100% right, because he's saying it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. So,
right. There's still an inadequacy in this apology. That's for sure. Look at the wording of the apology.
So why does he say now he feared the people? Did
right.
he really fear them? Or he just decided that's what he was going to do? Before, was he scared of them?
Apparently. Which is kind of funny, because that's not the way Shaul has acted. Well, I shouldn't say this. Shaul has had an interesting relationship with the people. When he was first announced as king, he, first of all, tried to get out of it, but also people didn't accept him as king, and he was okay with that. He said, I'm not forcing myself as king on them. Then he won the war, and everybody was happy, and then they said, hey, let's kill all the people who don't accept Shaul. And Shaul said, no, don't kill them, I'm good with it. So there is this element of humility or fear, depending on how you read it and how charitable you wish to be, in which he's not forcing the nation to accept him as a king. He's doing this, you know, he's doing this very gently. Unfortunately, what we're really missing here is the actual dialogue between Shaul and the nation. We never actually saw the nation speak to Shaul. We never saw the nation say to him, hey, we want to spare the animals, and Shaul say, no, that's a bad idea, or yes, let's go ahead and do it. So all we really have to go on is Shaul's statement of, here's what happened, the nation intimidated me. I would not have known that otherwise.
Doesn't it say specifically that he and the nation took pity on the animals or whatever, I don't remember the
yes,
point.
It says they spared it.
He's mentioned before the nation. It doesn't sound like it emanated from them. It sounds like he already was...
Correct. It's really hard. We don't know enough about what happened to know whether the nation truly intimidated him or whether he was part of it, for that matter. And you weren't here for when we did this, but it also wasn't clear that the idea of the carbon was there from the beginning. Meaning, originally, when it says, hang on, Ricky, originally when it says that he spared that they spared the animals, it just says that they spared them. And only later are we told we spared them as a carbon. I read it as sincere, but it is worth noting that it's not clear cut. Ricky, what were you going to say? You have to take your phone off of mute. There you go.
Okay. Are you putting in question the fact that they asked him to do it? Is there a question about it? Is there a doubt about it?
So, I don't necessarily doubt it. I think he's being sincere, but the truth is, and some people are now asking, do we know that? You know, what Janine points out, that in the original text it said Shaul and the nation spared them. It didn't sound like he was pressured. It's hard to say. Shoshana types in a question on the chat. Is Shaul going to bow to Hashem with Shmuel in private or in front of the people? So that's a really interesting question. Right now, we don't know. However, if you go a little further ahead in Pasuk Lamed, look at sentence 30. Vayomer Chatasi, he said, I sinned. Atak habdeni na neged ziknei ami v'neged Yisrael. Honor me before the elders of my nation and before Israel, and come back with me, and I will daven to Hashem. I will bow before God. So there will be some element of vindication involved by having him do that. So I think you're not wrong. I think that's there is that public piece to it. What I actually wanted to highlight, though, in his apology was he says, Kiavar Hafarti espi Hashem ve'es divarecha. I violated your word, right? I violated God's word and your word. There's something personal going on here. So Sandy writes on the chat, it seems he is more intent on apologizing to Shmuel rather than Hashem. I wouldn't say more intent, because the two are together. But it does sound like he's making it personal too, yeah?
Can you hear me now? Is that okay?
Yes, I hear you.
Because he says, you know, I apologize to you and come with me to Dan and to Hashem, he should have apologized and straightway frustrated himself to say, Hashem, forgive me, I didn't see it that way, and I'm sorry. And instead, he's having a dialogue with Shmuel to vouch for him, rather than even going to Hashem. And it seems like he first the people, then Shmuel, then Hashem, is his order of...
Well, Shmuel is the one, to be fair, Shmuel is the one in front of us. Right? So there is that. I mean, Diane notes he asked Shmuel to forgive him, not Hashem. I'm not so sure that that's true. Where do you see that, Diane?
In 25, I think.
Because he says, Sana es hatasi. I see. I hear that.
He's saying, that's why he's supposed to Shmuel.
Right. I mean, the simple read of it is, because he has offended both of them. Meaning there is a personal aspect to this. Shmuel came to him and said, God wants you to do this. So either he's rejecting Shmuel's authority and saying, God doesn't want me to do this, or he's saying, I don't care. But either way, there is a flouting of Shmuel. I don't think that's wrong. So a few things here. Yeah? I can't hear whoever's speaking.
I'm sorry. It's
Nanette.
I heard something very, I think, relevant.
We lost everything.
No, Nanette is speaking. You didn't lose a thing.
I heard something very relevant, but I have to give the true attribution. Rabbi Kushner gave a fabulous lecture, which I heard last week, about the idea of being afraid and the sin of being afraid.
Mm.
And he talks about, for instance, Adam's first response, why you ate, I was afraid. And the idea that, do not be afraid is reiterated in the Torah, the most amount of times of any single phrase.
Hmm. That's interesting.
As opposed to something like, be good to strangers or, different things that we would perhaps think about. And the idea being that of having faith that, that being afraid is not a reason or an excuse for action. And so when he says, I was afraid of the troops, he should have been more afraid of God and listening to God and of the troops. Afraid what that means. Like that it has very sort of, I'm not doing it justice, but it has disbelief. Like it marginalizes one's belief in God.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
And so you're supposed to be fighting the idea of being afraid.
Right. So one of the advantages of doing this on a computer is that I can actually search things at the same time. And what I'm going to do now, because I do know how to share a screen, is I'm going to show you the Bar Ilan search results for Al Tira, which is Don't Be Afraid. So you should all be able to see it on your screen.
Yes. Not yet.
Now?
Yes, I started screen share.
You started.
Yes. So if you look at Al Tira and you look for that in Tanakh, you find that the first six results on here are Chumash results. Let me make it a little bigger. The first six results here are Chumash results. Six times we're told Al Tira. The first one is Hashem speaking to Avram. That's Bris Ben Absarim, the covenant with Avram. The second time is when Hashem speaks to Yitzchak and says, don't be afraid. And then the third time is to Yaakov. Then Hashem says it to Moshe, don't be afraid of Sichon and Og, right? Don't be afraid of the Amori. And then the general statement of, the Jews that they're not supposed to be Al-Tirav, don't be afraid. The rest of them are in Navi. So I would dispute his count of where, you know, saying Al-Tirav, don't be afraid, you know, here versus elsewhere.
I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing. It's like I was afraid as an excuse.
You're racy. That's interesting.
I was afraid. So when Adam is confronted by having eaten the fruit, he said, I was afraid.
Mm, right, so there we have to get...
That's what I meant.
Right, we'd have to get more complicated and to see, like, va'ira and words like that in order to really find it. I don't think it's true the imperative is more than the others, but it's really neither here nor there. The point for us, and I think the main point that you're trying to convey, is that fear of the nation reflects a weakness that is a weakness in faith and ultimately undermines his mission. Is that the message?
Yes, and the fact that he was fearful of them or they were afraid, it was for him to allay their fears.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it was for him to say, believe in God.
Mm-hmm. I definitely hear that. I really would have liked to have seen the dialogue between Shaul and the nation to get a better sense of it, but I hear what you're saying. I want to go a little further with this, but yeah.
What about the fact that he's blaming the, you know, I think there's something with Moshe Rabbeinu, one of the interpretations of why, because he hit the rock, that his real sin was getting angry at the nation. He should have been protecting them, standing up for them, and here, it's like a baby saying, I didn't do it, he did it. You know, whether he did and whether they did, but he's bringing it up as an excuse.
Right.
I have a meaning from Rush, who did it from Midrash Samuel, that says he wasn't afraid of the people, but he was afraid of a guy named Doan.
Right. So, Midrash Shmuel, right. So Midrash Shmuel is something I'm going to come back to a little bit later. We're not there yet. In terms of what Susan is talking about, we're not there yet. But I want to go back to what Janine had said, because I think this is really important. It's too easy to oversimplify people in Tanakh by looking at their actions, you know, absent context. And certainly when you talk about Shaul's response here, it's really easy for us to belittle Shaul for fearing the nation. You know, I was thinking about it actually earlier this week when there were news reports about people hoarding things. And then someone had told me about how they have a relative who has a compound in Pennsylvania, and they're going to bring their whole family there and just wait it out. And I was thinking about Megillas Rus and the story in the beginning of Ruth, in which there's a famine in Beit Lechem, and the result is that Elimelech picks up and moves his family. They're not going to help others. They move to Moab. They want to get away, and they go to Moab, which is, of course, the epicenter of people who don't help each other. They're the descendants of Lot and Stone and all that. But when we learn that story Shavuos time, our reaction is often, oh, what a terrible person. He won't help other people. There's a time of famine, and look what he's doing. He's only worrying about himself. And the truth of the matter is, though, like, people are going to the grocery store and buying all the stuff that they can buy for themselves and not thinking about what they can provide for others. I think we have to be really careful about judging what we see here. It's presented for us to judge. It's presented for us to learn from. But we have to be really careful about not overstepping in terms of the way we indict people who are living circumstances that we aren't. So I would just want to be careful about that. But I really want to make sure to go through these psukim, because really, it's 2 o'clock already, and we haven't actually moved. I mean, we're learning, and that's really the essence. Nonetheless, what we're missing here, first of all, is Shaul's reaction to Shmuel's verdict in chapter 13. Right? Meaning, in chapter 13, when Shmuel told him, you're losing the monarchy, or your children are losing the monarchy, we weren't told anything about Shaul's reaction. The story just moved forward. You don't have a comparison. So that's too bad. But here he says, I violated God's word and your word. So you could read this cynically as manipulation, right? Ricky wrote in the chat, Shaul is trying to get Shmuel on his side by making it personal. Could be. Abarbanel, though, goes further with it. And take a look now at your source sheet, source number one. Look at what Abarbanel says. When he says, the word of God and your word, that demonstrated that Shaul suspected that Shmuel was being strict on his own, that he had not truly violated God's word, but only according to Shmuel's word. You follow? The idea that that Abarbanel is suggesting is that actually Shaul thinks this is only Shmuel's issue. This isn't Hashem's issue. God's intent had been fulfilled with Shaul's actions. And he said that even this he hadn't done. I didn't even violate your word. Because he had been forced by the nation and God would forgive this and so on. The way Abarbanel reads it is that Shaul thinks that Shmuel might be personally offended and that Hashem would actually be more forgiving, and therefore what he has to do is appease Shmuel. Now, we're going to come back to the rest of this Abarbanel. We're not ready for that yet. I happen to think you could read this a lot more positively. That Shaul realizes there are two transgressions here. It's failure to follow God, and it's also that a king has, as we've said, an obligation to listen to the Navi. A king has an obligation to listen to the prophet. The prophet tells you, jump, you say, how high? And so that's, you know, he realizes, I actually did. It's two averos. However, the apology is incomplete on two levels. First of all, as everybody has noted, he's blaming the nation. And second, because he's looking for something. He wants Shmuel's support before Hashem. He thinks the verdict can change. I think the reason why he thinks the verdict can change is because nothing's changed since chapter 13, when he was first told the monarchy is gone. So maybe God is open to change. To which Shmuel responds in Pasuk Chavav, and he says, Lo ashuv imach, I'm not going with you. This is over. It's too late. Too late. Now, mind you, he didn't think it was too late initially. Right? What was Shmuel's reaction when Hashem gave him the news in the first place? What was that first reaction?
His first reaction, you mean in this case?
Yeah, in this case. What was Shmuel's reaction?
He said, oh, Shmuel's reaction.
Yes.
Or Shaul's reaction.
Shmuel's.
I'm sorry, I'm lost. Where?
When Hashem first told Shmuel, right?
He cried out to him.
He cried all night. Right. As Shoshana writes, he didn't want to accept it. Shmuel didn't want to accept it. So how does he know here that it's too late? Like, it makes sense for Shaul to want to daven. No? Why are you cutting off davening from Shaul? By saying to him, I'm not going with you. You could read it as, I'm not going with you. You can go pray. But as we're going to read, and I'm biased by what's coming in the chapter, he says, you're done. Nothing, you know, nothing you say is going to change this.
What happened between him crying to Hashem and saying that?
Right, so that's my question to you. You have to answer me.
Okay, I'm just rephrasing.
No, you're right. You are correct in rephrasing, but I'm looking for an answer. I have three answers. The first answer is the easiest, which is that Shaul's apology is deficient. Right? It's not going to help if you can't admit you've done something wrong. Take a look back at that Abarbanel in source number one, in my English translation on the sheet. And Shmuel was not satisfied with that answer. He said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of God, and so on. And this demonstrated that he was fulfilled with anger at Shaul's words, meaning you thought the sin was according to my words, and not God's explicit word. You thought the problem is that, you know, I didn't like what you did. You suspected that I had not understood the divine intent, or that I had added elements. Therefore, I will not return with you to bow before God. Or it is not as you thought. It should be for it is not as you thought. Sorry. You have rejected God's explicit word. So as Abarbanel sees it, Shmuel's reaction is, that's not an apology. He's infuriated by Shaul's insinuation that this is personal. Malbim, along similar lines, take a look at number two, points out that Shaul, again, as we've noted, is blaming the nation. He said, this apology doesn't help at all. It will not be effective for a king of Israel whose reign is from God and who should not be in terror and fear of the nation. So your first approach here is, this is a deficient apology, either because it makes it personal with Shmuel instead of against God, or because, as Malbim says, you're blaming the nation. As Jeanette writes in the chat, maybe he recognizes that there's no real tshuva on Shaul's part. That's one possible approach. I'll offer you a second approach. Maybe it's because of what Hashem told Shmuel above. Meaning, Shmuel already did his all-night apology, right? And it didn't work. So, therefore, that means that it's all over. Also, if you take a look back at chapter 13, sentence 10, which was the first time we were told the monarchy was doomed. Uh-oh, something happened on my screen.
You said Shmuel said it.
Hang on. In the middle of it before my computer did that. Okay, one of the challenges here. In any case, what I was about to say was, if you take a look back in chapter 13, sentence 10, the first time round that we were told that the monarchy is doomed, right? So Shaul finished bringing the karban on his own. Shmuel came back. Shmuel and Shaul goes out to greet him, and again, everything is fine as far as he's concerned. And Shmuel says to him, what have you done? Shaul explains why he brought the karban, right? And Shmuel says to him in sentence 13, oh, what you did was foolish. You didn't follow the divine command. Hashem would have given you monarchy forever. Now your monarchy will not stand. God wanted somebody whose heart would be like his and who would follow what his instructions were, and you didn't listen to what God told you to do. Right? You see that? The difference between that case and this case is that there we didn't get Hashem's explicit word. Here, Shmuel said to him, I'm going to tell you exactly what Hashem told me. It's entirely possible, this is my suggestion at any rate, that maybe Shmuel's own message from Hashem was different. Hashem's message to Shmuel maybe was less explicit that the monarchy can't come back in Perek Yigimel, and here it's more explicit. That's a second possibility. Third of three possibilities, I would suggest, is that right now, all Shmuel is saying is, I'm not going to daven with you. But at this stage, he's not saying it's too late. He's going to come around to say it's too late shortly, but that's because of what comes next. We haven't gotten there yet. We're about to get to it. I think something is going to change between this point in the story and what comes in the upcoming psukim. Now, here, I want to just mention a side note, which Susan anticipated already. The Medrash Shmuel, it's in Perek Yuchet Medrash Dalet. I didn't bring it on the sheet, because this isn't really the place for the full discussion of it yet, suggests that Shaul was not afraid of the nation. He was afraid of a man by the name of Doeg. Doeg is some kind of agent of Shaul. We'll find out exactly what he is later on. He is also, as the Gemara tells it, a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar of great influence, and he is the one who causes Shaul to destroy the city of Nov later on. So he's going to show up in chapter 21, and there we're going to really have to discuss him. But know, and keep in mind, and between chapter 15 and chapter 21 is probably only a couple of weeks, keep in mind that the Medrash is already seeing him as at fault here. So, something to keep in mind. But what we've seen so far is that Shaul's apology is definitely incomplete. It blames the nation. It may even be personal to Shmuel, thinking that it's really Shmuel who's angry at him. Shmuel rejects the apology and possibly knows that it's impossible for there to be tshuva at this stage. Let's take a look at the upcoming psukim. Sorry?
So cumulative effect.
It's also what?
A cumulative effect between the two chapters.
Potentially. Potentially, yes. So if you take a look at sentence 27, look what happens next. And this is deliberately vague. Shoshana writes, in chapter 13, he could have been letting Shaul slowly because of his love for Shaul. He could hear Ben. I'm not sure what you meant, Shoshana, if you want to retype that. I don't know. We'll see if that comes up. But take a look at Pasuk Chav Zayin, letting Shaul down slowly. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe. It didn't seem slow, but when we saw it in chapter 13, it seemed pretty strong. But yes, it's true that it's stronger here. Vayisov Shmuel alachet. Shmuel turned to go. Vayachazek bichnaf me'ilo. Vayikara. And he gripped the corner of his tunic, and it tore. So I'm going to stop here and ask you the question. Who tore whose clothing? This is on purpose. It's giving you multiple layers to the story. There are messages. What? Well, I didn't call on anybody in particular, but go ahead. Okay. So you think that it's Shmuel turning to go, Shaul grabbing Shmuel's cloak, and it tears. In which case the tearing is an accidental tearing.
Sure.
Okay. That's one way to read it, for sure. How else could you read it?
That Shmuel tears the cloak because he's tearing the muscles from him. Isn't that the suit that comes later?
Right. So another way to do it is that Shmuel, well, that pasuk you have to resolve either way. But Shmuel is tearing it as a sign for what he's about to say. But what I meant what I said to Diane is either way, regardless of who is tearing whose cloak, and we'll see, you know, the different ways to read it, Shmuel is going to take it as a sign. So either he's creating a sign, or he is reading a natural event as a sign. Nanette, you were going to say?
No.
Oh. Okay.
Also, there's another way. He could have torn his own coat.
Correct.
The pronouns are varied. He could have done it because,
right. So, 100%. One way to read it is Shaul tearing Shmuel's cloak. Another way to read it is Shmuel tearing Shmuel's cloak. Right. The only thing I haven't seen is that anybody says that it's Shaul's cloak getting torn. That's pretty clearly not what's going on. These are the two basic ways to read it. We may yet see a third way. But look at the verb. Right? The verb that's used for the tearing, vayikara, and it was torn. So, and it was torn suggests that it's Shaul grabbing the cloak of Shmuel, and the cloak tore. Because if one tears something, then it's not, and it was torn, it's, and he tore it. Right? Vayikara means, and it was torn. Right, the word should be vayikra oto, vayikra ehu, something like that. If it's and he tore it, it sounds like the tearing is an unintended result. So that's something to keep in mind. But we have to read the whole thing here because Diane pointed out there's a story coming from this. The pasuk chachet, sentence 28. Vayomer elav Shmuel. Shmuel said to him, Kara Hashem es mamluchus Yisrael me'alecha hayom. Shmuel says, Hashem has torn the monarchy of Israel from you today. And he has given it. So he says, God is tearing it from you right now. Right? It's not something that's going to happen later. It's going to happen immediately. And he's giving it to, instead, your friend. Funny word. We'll find out what their association is. It hasn't happened yet. Hatov Mimeka, who is better than you. V'gam Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker v'lo yinochem. Netzach Yisrael, the Eternal One of Israel, will not lie and he will not regret. Kilo adam hu lehinachem. He is not a human being such that he would regret. And of course, what's the logical question you have to ask, having learned this chapter now?
It says,
yeah, back in Pasuk Yud, he said, I regret. What do you mean? And it continues. Vayomer chatasi. Actually, no, we'll pause with that. We'll pause with that because there's so much going on here already. Goodness. And now we are told, though, apology isn't going to work. Shmuel is saying to him, there is no such thing as apologizing here. He gives him the final verdict. So before we get to Shaul's reaction, there's so much to talk about. The first thing that I want to note for you is to jump ahead to chapter 28, Perek Chafchet, Pasuk Yud Zayin.
Please, coffee, would you please mute yourself?
If you take a look at 28:17, this is much later on. At this point, Shmuel is already dead. That doesn't stop him, though, from getting a speaking part. Shaul goes to an Ov. An Ov is some kind of necromancer person who speaks to the dead. And this Ov enables Shaul to speak to the spirit of Shmuel. How that works, we're going to have to discuss when we get to this story. But right now, I just want to show you what happens. He calls Shmuel because he says, you know, look at all these things, look at the terrible things that are happening. Boy, am I in trouble. Tell me what to do. Right? At long last, Shaul says to Shmuel, give me instructions. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. So Shmuel says to him in sentence 16, what are you asking me for? God has already left you. And then, if you read sentence 17, Vayas Hashem lo kasher diber biyadi, Vayikra Hashem es hamamlacha miyadecha, vayitna l'reacha l'David. Hashem tore the monarchy from your hand and gave it to your friend, to David. The same expression of the tearing away of the throne. I think that's a very interesting thing that you see the language in both places. So, in terms of who tore whose cloak, the standard approach of Rashi, Radak, Abarbanel, when they read this as pshat, as a straight story, is to say that Shaul grabbed Shmuel's cloak in order to keep him there, and the cloak tore. Right? What we said before. That's the straight read. And Shmuel then took it as a sign and went on to explain the sign. The cloak tore. God tore the monarchy from you. That's a straight read. However, the Medrash Shmuel gives us an additional layer here. Yeah. Yeah. Nope. Okay. Should get an additional layer here, and that is that Shmuel tears his own cloak. That's the way that I'm reading this. And take a look at what you see in number 3. The corner of whose tunic? Well, you'll see both ways. The corner of whose tunic? Rav and Levi debated. One said the corner of Shaul's tunic. The other said the corner of Shmuel's tunic. So in other words, you have multiple views. One view is that it is actually Shmuel tearing Shaul's cloak, and the other is that Shmuel tears his own cloak. And then it continues to say, though, that logically it's the corner of Shmuel's tunic. Why? Personal grief. It is the way of the righteous to be pained when their plant is not good. In other words, this is Shmuel's product, Shaul, and Shaul has become a catastrophe, and therefore Shmuel tears his own cloak. He's tearing Kriya, as Susan gave the image before from Avelus, from mourning. They also link this to Malachim Aleph and to a story we will not get to for a long time, and that's about Achia Hashiloni tearing his cloak. That's a separate point. In other words, what Shmuel is doing here is he's making a statement of personal grief. That's the idea. So Ora writes in on the chat, wouldn't it make more sense if Shaul's tunic ripped, symbolizing the tear on his kingdom, as opposed to something of Shmuel tearing? But if I take this approach in the Medrash Shmuel, it's actually ideal. It is something of Shmuel's that was being torn. The what Shmuel has lost, right? You follow? You hear me? It makes sense for it to be his cloak. So that's one way that you can read this. Another way that you could read it is a Medrash on Tehillim. If you take a look at what I brought you here on the sheet in source number 4, this is based on Shmuel. Actually, you have to see the other pasuk first. So there's a pasuk I referred you to in the heading of source number 4. Shmuel Aleph, chapter 24, sentence 20. We'll jump around the book a little bit. We've been sitting in chapter 15 for a long time. This is our 8th week on chapter 15, if you count the 2 introductory weeks. So, chapter 24, sentence 20. This story involves David tearing the cloak of Shaul. David catches Shaul in a cave. He has the ability to kill him. Shaul is vulnerable. And David says, I'm not going to do that. He is the anointed one of God. And he only tears the corner of his cloak, demonstrating what he could have done. Go back to sentences 10 and 11 in chapter 24, and you'll see that there. But look at what Shaul says to him in sentence 20 of chapter 24. Ve'ata, and now, hine yodati ki maloch timloch. I already knew you were going to become king. V'kama biyadcha mamlechas Yisrael, you will be king over Israel. Our medrash that we are looking at in source number 4 is bothered. How did he know that it's going to be David who's going to be the next king? He only was told the one who's better than you, whatever that means. How does he know it's going to be David? So look what the medrash says. Omar Lo, in source number 4, he said to him, who is this, my friend, who is better than me to reign in my place? Meaning, I'm guilty of pronouns there. The Medrash is. It's Shaul saying to Shmuel, who is this? Who you tell me the one who's better than me is going to be the one to reign. Who is that? And he told him, I will hint to you, the one who tears your tunic is the one who will take your reign. And when Shaul entered the cave, and David tore the corner of his tunic, Shaul immediately remembered what Shmuel had told him. So the second read here is that he's tearing it as a sign, saying, your throne is going to go to the one who tears your cloak. Okay, so now we have, again, the first read, the basic read, is Shaul grabs Shmuel's cloak, it tears, Shmuel takes it as a sign and goes on to explain the sign. Second approach is, no, Shmuel is tearing his own cloak, or maybe Shaul's cloak. We had that as a debate. And we said that what he's adding to what he said already is either an expression of personal grief, he's tearing his own cloak, he's grieving, or it's a sign that you'll know who's taking over for you, because they're going to tear your cloak. But now I want to offer you one more read. And that is that what he's doing is making the decree substantive. He's making the decree of the loss of the throne substantive. I thought this was my own chiddush. I thought this was my own, innovation here. My read.
Put that a little more.
Yes, I'm going to. But then I saw that the Malbim actually says it. So it's not my own, it's the Malbim's, Baruch Shekivanti. Let's go back for a moment. Think back to chapter 10. In the beginning of chapter 10, Shaul was first appointed king by Shmuel, but he wasn't really king. He hasn't been coronated, he hasn't been announced to the people, nothing's happened yet. However, if you go back and read chapter 10, sentence 1, you find that Shmuel took a jug of oil and he anointed him with it. Right? Even though they're in private, nothing public has happened. He hasn't made him king. So at the time we explained that this could be a way to make the prophecy substantive so that it would play out in practice. And the idea is that when a prophet has a vision, it may not come true. It may have to wait for something, I shouldn't say it may not come true. What makes it real, what makes it effective, is when it starts to be realized in the world. And I noticed the time just now, that's caught me off guard. So I'm just going to say this briefly, but you have the sources on the sheet. we've already discussed this. Ramban talks about how Avraham, when he enters into the land of Israel, Avraham and Sarah come in, they're told, Kum hisalech ba'aretz, walk about the land. And Ramban there, which I brought you in source number 5, says the idea is that by beginning to walk there, to possess the land, he is establishing the truth of God giving the land to his descendants. And so Ramban says, in general, if you look at number 5, the prophets perform deeds with their prophecies. And he goes on to give you a few examples of that. Similarly, the Maharal, in source number 6, writes regarding Rosh Hashanah. We have sweet fruit on Rosh Hashanah for the start of our year. Why do we do that? In order to begin the realization of a good decree for the year. And yes, Diane, the anointing of David is in private. It's not about the nation. It's about making this sign real. I'm taking an extra 2 minutes because the 2 minutes when my computer wasn't functioning. The idea in source number 6 is Maharal says we have sweet fruit to represent the realization of a decree for a sweet year. And then in number 7, I brought you the Malbim, and I realize now that I didn't translate it. So you know what I'm going to do? God willing, next time we'll start with that Malbim. I'll have it translated on your sheet, and you'll see it there. But the idea, in a nutshell, is that the tearing of the cloak is a physical manifestation of the tearing of the monarchy away, and that makes the prophecy more substantive. And now I can come back and say, now is when Shmuel realizes it's over. At this stage is when Shmuel realizes that it's over because of the tearing of the cloak. It could be before, he's just saying, I'm not going to daven with you. But now it's really over. There's much more to talk about, especially about this cloak. There's a lot to talk about why God won't regret, why God won't forgive, and Susan's question, which she's been waiting for an answer on, of why Hashem won't forgive Shaul. So all of that is going to have to come back into play as we go through this. So what we've learned today, right, what emerges from this, aside from our brief review at the start, is we had this concession partially from Shaul, which Shmuel did not like. Shmuel says, I'm not going to daven with you, whether it's because he knows it's over, or whether it's because the apology isn't a real apology yet, or because Shaul made it personal with him and alleged that it was personal. He gives Shaul the verdict, tears his cloak, or someone tears somebody's cloak, but he says the monarchy is torn away from you, and God willing, next week we'll pick up with this. Everybody should have a week of good health. If anybody has any needs that I'm able to help with, please reach out, let me know, and if I can help, I certainly will. Thank you very much.